Have you ever purchased something that wasn't worth the price that you paid? Have you ever contracted a service only to discover that that company, that firm, misrepresented their abilities? Have you ever bought a piece of clothing only to discover that the article didn't come as advertised? When I was in Bible college, our soccer team went on a mission trip to Mexico. I won't tell you how we did. Whoever thought Canadians could play soccer with Mexicans was out of their mind. We didn't do that well. But at the end of our time, perhaps to soothe our souls, we stopped at a little market. You know, that you always do, just to get a few souvenirs as you crossed over the border, or before you crossed over the border and went home. Being young and dumb, something I am no longer, obviously, I decided to purchase a pair of designer jeans. For some reason, these jeans were cheap. They were well below the market price, you know, the price that we would pay here in Northern America. And so I purchased these jeans with confidence, without any haggling, without any checking. Then the unthinkable happened. For some reason, those copper rivets, those things that festooned the garment at, you know, strategic places, they then somehow appeared to be cheap plastic. Plastic that broke. I soon discovered that the color was wrong, that the stitching was frayed, and the seams were starting to pull apart. Worst of all, the size was off. For some reason, a 30-inch waist in Mexico does not translate to a 30-inch waist in Canada. Certainly doesn't translate into that now. But anyways, that's something else. But I never wore those jeans. I never wore them once. I was misled. They weren't worth the price that I had to pay. The disciples must have wondered if the same thing was happening to them. So given the current state of affairs in which they found themselves in, they must have wondered if they were being sold a false bill of goods. And so to answer these fears, Jesus offers them a pair of parables. And Jesus does this to demonstrate that he is just and fair. To demonstrate that he's a king who won't cheat his people. That he's not going to fail to deliver on a promise. That he's not going to deprive the worker of his wages or the rewards to which they're entitled. But more than that, he wants to show them that he is a generous king. One who delivers more than is expected. So looking at Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46, we'll find that Jesus is a generous king who provides his subjects with a kingdom of supreme value. In today's passage, we'll find that Jesus delivers again two parables. It's the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of great price. And both stories are conveying the same message. They tell us of a kingdom that Christ offers to his people, and that this realm is worth more than anything they could ever imagine. And so the big idea of today's passage is this, that Jesus is a generous king who provides his subjects with a kingdom of supreme value. With that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 13, we're just looking at three verses today. So we're going to read verses 44, 45, and 46 together. As we do so, let's remember this is the Word of the Lord. And so Jesus says this. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had and bought it. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning. Let's pray together, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come asking, as the psalmist did, that we ask that you would give us eyes to see wonderful things in your law. We ask that you would make us understand the way of your precepts so that we might observe your law and keep it with all our hearts. We pray this knowing that you have saved us for this purpose, that you have saved us so that we might walk in a manner that is pleasing to you, in a manner that befits the gospel by which we have been called. So work in our hearts and minds this morning, at this time, in this place, so that we might see and understand and obey. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As we begin our study of today's text, I think it's important for us to remember a number of key points. I've spoken about these things in some of our recent sermons, but I think it's important to remind you of them once again because of the numerous interpretations that have been foisted on this particular section of Scripture. You know, when I began my study this week, I thought, man, it's just three verses. This is going to be quick. This is going to be relatively easy. Man, this is awesome. So I can kind of take it easy. Yeah, whatever. I did soon discover that for every five or six, good, solid commentators that I read and, looked at how they were treating the passage, I found that there was at least five or six different interpretations of the passage. And so I think we need to begin then by, again, reminding ourselves of those interpretive guardrails that are going to help us to stay the course, to look at the text as it's meant to be looked at, to interpret it accurately. And so there's four things that I want us to remember as we begin our study this morning. First, I think we need to remember that Jesus is speaking or is using a particular kind of composition. Again, we know that our text contains two parables. These are two short, thought-provoking stories that contain one dominant, overarching idea. These are not allegories. This is not like George Orwell's Animal Farm. It's not like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's not an elaborate story. It's not an allegory where each detail or each element of the text is meant to point us to a particular truth or idea. No, a parable is far, far less complex. It's meant to contain and deliver one key idea. Second, we need to remember that these parables were making a specific comparison, and we need to know what that comparison is. You'll notice how both verses 44 and 45 begin. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like." That is his subject matter. That is what Jesus is talking about in the text before us. He's not talking about the merchant. He's not talking about this power. No, the chief thing he wants you to focus your mind on is the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom that he inaugurated on his first advent. It's the kingdom that is going to continue to grow silently but consistently, hidden within the hearts and minds of men, a kingdom that is going to blossom into its full and final form on his second coming. That is what Jesus is talking about this morning. Third, we need to be aware of the Lord's constituency. We need to remember the audience that Jesus is addressing at this particular time. If we go back to verse 36, Matthew tells us that Jesus has already left the crowds and gone into the house. This is probably Peter's house, the family house that it sits just off the shore of the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. It's probably, again, Peter's home. And as such, what we find then is that Jesus' remarks are not addressed to the unbelieving mob. No, his comments are directed towards the disciples, to men who have already responded to the call of the gospel, to men who have already professed their faith and trust in the Lord's anointed. And then fourthly, we need to remember that Jesus offered this instruction to the disciples within a particular context. There's a reason why he says what he says now. It's because beginning at chapter 11, Matthew has documented the recording, the mounting opposition to the Lord and his ministry. And so we find the disciples living in troubled times. We understand that those quiet, furtive complaints of the religious leaders have now erupted into loud, public criticisms. I mean, they're no longer hiding in the shadows. These men are in the limelight. And they're taking aim at the Lord and all those who follow him. They've done so because Jesus has confounded their arguments. He's exposed their hypocrisy. And so these men are actively plotting the downfall of the king. And so knowing these difficulties, knowing what they're facing, it may be that several questions are gnawing at the back of the disciples' minds. They must have asked themselves as they see these things taking place. They must have asked themselves, why should we risk our lives for a kingdom we cannot see? Why should we put ourselves in danger? Why should we imperil our lives by fighting the scribes and the Pharisees? Why should we upset a religious system that has been in place for hundreds of years? Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Today's text is going to answer that question with a resounding yes. In today's parables, we'll find that Jesus presents himself as a generous king. He's not a fraud. He's not a man who's trying to pass off a few gilded trinkets. No, he's a king, one who offers his subjects something that is far more valuable than anything they have or anything they can imagine. So in order to convey this message, Jesus gives them two short parables. And he begins with the parable of the hidden treasure. Look again at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. And the story is brief but dynamic. It tells of a man who stumbles upon a priceless treasure. We don't know exactly who he is. He may be a traveler who's going from one town to another, and as he does so, he just passes through some sort of random field, and as he does so, he stumbles over a piece of pottery or maybe the edge of a trunk that has been concealed in the dirt. Or it may be that this man is a day laborer. He's a plowman who's been hired by some sort of by a landowner to cultivate his field, and as he goes about his duties, as he's leading the oxen through the field, and as the plow is slicing through the ground, it unearths something that just seems odd. It shouldn't be there. And as the man looks closer, it's a treasure. It's a cache of silver or gold. Something that's been hidden under the earth for a long period of time. Now, the story is not as unusual as it first seems. Not particularly for a first century reader. You see, in ancient Israel, there were no banks. There were no common vaults for the people to store or secure their valuables. And certainly not for the common man. And no one is going to go to Herod and ask him to, you know, store their Jewish belongings in this foreigner's, this outcast lavish vault. They're just not going to do that. So what the people often did was that they buried their valuables in a secret plot of ground. And if they at some point needed to access those valuables, if they needed, you know, a sudden infusion of cash, or if they needed to sell a piece of jewelry, what they would do is they would go to that secret spot over the cover of darkness, and they would dig up that little cache, and they would remove the valuable, and then they would cover it over again and hope nobody ever knew what had happened. But that was a dangerous proposition, especially in times of war and unrest. It was during that time that the Jews would often bury food and clothing and even costly furniture. So much so that Palestine at one time became a virtual treasure trove, because there's so many things that were buried. And yet we know that if the owner dies during a time of conflict, if they're going to be captured and if they're going to be deported to some far and distant land, somewhere like Assyria or Babylon, we know that loot might be lost forever. Just waiting there for someone to come along and stumble upon it. And that seems to be what has happened here. And this man, recognizing the value of what he has found, immediately buries the treasure once again, goes home, he sells all of his possessions, and he buys the field in order to secure the treasure for himself. But note the man's demeanor in this. Don't miss that out. Character here. He's not dejected. He's not angry that he's had to get rid of all of his earthly possessions. He's not bothered by the hassle or the fact that he's had to sell certain items for pennies on the dollar. No, this man is joyful. He gladly disposes his entire life's work. Why? Because what he has found is worth so much more. The second parable conveys a similar story, but with a slight twist in it. Look at verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So the man in the second story, he's not a day laborer. He's not a plowman. He's a merchant. And in saying this, Jesus actually uses a specific term. He does this to highlight the fact that he's not talking about the typical retailer. He's not talking about the salesman that you'll find sitting in his stall alongside the street, just waiting for people to pass by so he can kind of hawk his wares. No, this man is more than that. He's an emporos. He's a wholesaler. He's a retail specialist. One who travels from country to country. One who goes from vendor to vendor, seeking specific items that he can purchase in bulk. And trading in this in pearls, this man undoubtedly would make regular visits to coastal sites, places that are known for their oysters, places that are known where these costly pearls were cultivated. And it was there that he would go and barter directly with the divers and with the owners of these farms, these places, so that he might get the best prices. And then traveling to distant markets, he would resell these gems to the rich and the famous. He would auction them off to local buyers. And in doing so, he would become fabulously wealthy. He never sold at a loss. He always got a profit. Part of that is because of the pearls themselves. While fine pearls still carry some measure of significance in today's economy, it was nothing like that which was found in the ancient world. Being uniquely formed, pearls were extremely valuable. Pound for pound, they were more valuable than silver or gold. Then you need to consider the utility of them. A pearl is a small thing. It's a light thing. It's not like a bar of gold. You can stick a pearl in your pocket and carry it in concealed fashion wherever you go. You can't do that with silver. Not in any great quantity. But with a pearl, you could. As such, the ancient would often buy them as investments. They would often conceal them in small pots. A great amount of wealth in just a small little container buried in the ground. They would do this as a means of safeguarding vast amounts of wealth. Speaking of the value of these stones, MacArthur offers the following commentary. He says this. He says it was reported that the wife of Caligula, the Roman emperor, Mad Caligula, that she often wore a vast fortune of pearls in her hair, on her ears, on her neck and wrists and fingers. MacArthur tells us that Cleopatra is said to have owned two extremely valuable pearls. Each of them would have been worth several millions of dollars in today's currency. He tells us that when an extravagant ruler wanted to flaunt his wealth, he would sometimes dissolve a pearl in vinegar, pearl in vinegar, and then drink it in his wine. Well, like the plowman, this merchant stumbled upon a great treasure, a pearl of great price. This pearl was larger. This pearl's color was more vibrant. Its surface was smoother and thicker and more radiant than all of its counterparts. And so, recognizing the quality of this find, the man did not hesitate to sell everything that he had. He liquidates his entire caravan. He gets rid of the cart. He gets rid of the inventory that it contains. He gets rid of the camels and the donkeys and whatever he uses to transport. He lets go of all of his employees. He gets rid of everything so that he might purchase one precious gem. Why? Because it was worth more than anything he already had. So what's the point of these parables? Is Jesus encouraging his disciples to become entrepreneurs? To seek out hidden treasures and to make themselves rich beyond their wildest dreams? Is he telling them that there's nothing wrong or morally ambiguous about buying a field from an owner because you know that there's something hidden therein? Something valuable, something that you want? Is he suggesting that it's okay for you to wear pearls on Sunday morning as a testimony to God's blessing? Well, that's none of that, is it? That's not the point of the story at all. Is Jesus telling his disciples that they must sell everything they possess if they are to enter the kingdom of heaven? That salvation is a transaction. That you can buy your way into God's good graces. That's not it either. No, Jesus is presenting these stories as an encouragement to those who have already recognized that he is the Messiah. That he is the king foretold in the law and the prophets. That this is the king seeking to allay the fears of his subjects. Men who have left their homes. Men who have quit their jobs. Men who have distanced themselves from family and friends. Men who are now going to be targeted by Israel's religious elite. Men who are going to be questioned and harassed. Men whose lives are going to be in jeopardy if they continue to follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Men who are wondering if these sacrifices are worth it. And to that, Jesus says yes. He wants his subjects to know that those who serve him will find that the kingdom of heaven is worth more than all the pain and heartache they will ever experience. That this kingdom is more valuable than all they possess. The kingdom may be small now, but it's not going to stay that way. When it is fully formed, it is this kingdom that God is going to use to fulfill all of his promises to the nation of Israel. Geographically, Israel will secure the land that was promised to their forefathers. They will dwell within it securely, in safety. No more fear of terrorists. But no more fear of a foreign conqueror coming in. Geographically, Israel will be, or Jerusalem will be raised up to stand at the center of the Messiah's empire. Politically, the king will sit on the throne of David, bringing peace and justice and righteousness to all parts and places of his domain. It's at this time that the king will pour out his spirit upon all mankind and that all Israel will be saved. It is then that the apostles will sit on the 12 thrones of Israel, judging the 12 tribes of the nation. Yes, the road, it may be difficult and demanding. There's going to be a great pain and hardship as the disciples go from point A to point B. Each of these men are going to face opposition. They're going to be jailed. Relatives are going to disown them. All but one of them are going to die a martyr's death. And yet the king assures his subjects that none of their toil is in vain. Why? Because he is a generous king who rewards those who diligently serve him. He's a king who promises them a place in his kingdom, a kingdom that surpasses everything they could ever hope for. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to hear this same message today. But we need to recognize that the kingdom of heaven is not reserved for just one specific people group, for one ethnicity alone. Yes, when Christ returns, he is going to fulfill all of his promises to the physical descendants of Abraham. But his work is much wider than that. His work extends to Egypt and to Assyria. It extends to all the families of the earth. It's at that time that the church will be with Christ, that it will rule and reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. That is repeated numerous times within the pages of Scripture. And so if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is the hope that you have and that I have in him. So rather than fixing our eyes then on our present difficulties, rather than focusing on hardships and the distractions of life, those things that will not last, what we need to do is to fix our eyes on our generous King and to give ourselves fully to the work of preaching the gospel and building his church, knowing that the kingdom that awaits is worth all the pain and all the discomfort. So let's move on, looking to the King and the kingdom that he offers, which is of supreme value. Let's do that together. Let's pray. Father, as we close our study, we do so knowing that there is no greater confidence that we have than the confidence that we have in you. Because it was you who sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our behalf and to pay the penalty that we could not pay. It was you who sent your Son to die in our stead so that we might have life and hope and a future in his name. We understand that we have no greater security, because our security is not found in ourselves, it is found in our Savior, the one who is both the author and the perfecter of our faith. We close recognizing that we have no greater hope, because we've come to a God who always keeps his promises, a God who, in whom there is no shifting shadow. We come knowing that there is no greater encouragement, because your Son has promised to work in us and through us even to the end of the age. He's promised to help us to build his kingdom so that he might be lifted up for all to see, so that we might enjoy his presence, and so that we might be effective in the task to which he has called us. Father, we thank you for all these things. Help us now to go from this place and to heed this instruction, to take encouragement from it, and to be emboldened to pursue the task that he has given us. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen.